part of the lesson for next, for Sunday, well, it depends on how far we get tonight, but the intent is to start this one Sunday. And on this sheet of paper, what I want you to do is read the passage that's listed at the top. And in that passage, Jesus talks about the baptism of John. He said, where did it come from heaven or from men? So that lets us know there are two sources of authority. And so what I want you to do is on the right-hand side, list all of the different ways that one might express something that finds its origin with man. There are things that people say that they use to justify what they're doing in religion. I'll just give you one, let you know what I'm looking for, then you can fill out the rest of it. How many times have you heard someone say in answer to the question, well, why do you do what you do in religion? And the answer is, that's what we've always done, tradition. So on your sheet, I expect everybody to have that one as one of the answers. I just gave it to you. There's going to be other things that people say that are equally the tradition or the where authority comes from man. Just fill that out the best you can. If all you do is put one, okay. But there's quite a few more. It's things that people come up with to justify what they do, what they believe, what they practice in religion. So make that list, and then what I want you to do is just add a comment as to the weakness or the fallacy of that. What's wrong with that? So you're going to have at least tradition written down. That's what we've always done. Then what I want you to do is explain, why is that not a good reason to do something? What's wrong with that? What's the weakness in it? And you're going to do that for all the ones that you come up with. On the left-hand side is going to be a little bit easier. What does it sound like when you have authority from God, from heaven? What will that sound like? What will you say? What will be what you would put that would say, well, this is authority from God? So fill that out the best you can. Okay, everyone understand that assignment? Is that clear? Marge, you've got a frown on your face like I failed to make that clear. Is it okay? Okay, good. All right. And if you have any questions, you can give me a call. So I did give you one answer. Take it from there. We are on the third lesson that deals with the example of Jesus. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? We asked this Sunday. Let's take off running with that. Already in mind. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus?
To be a follower of Him.
A follower of Him. Okay. And if you're going to follow Jesus, that means you have to look at Him. You have to consider what He says, what He does. You're going to be a follower, a learner of Jesus. And so we are to be disciples of Jesus. I put some of these verses on the screen. I'm going to go through these just very quickly. We've got some other things to look at tonight. Just a portion of the scriptures that would deal with this idea that we need to follow Jesus. He is our example. And what we're really interested in is, what's His example before us in regard to Scripture? What was His attitude towards God's Word? How did He handle God's Word? And if we're truly followers of Jesus, then we ought to have the same concerns, have the same interests, we have the same approach that Jesus had. So we've got these verses, Matthew 16:24, where Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. So here's the following Jesus. Following Jesus doesn't mean that we just have His name on our lips and then we do what we want. Following Jesus means we follow Him. What did He say? What did He do? What kind of attitudes did He have? Matthew 20, but Jesus called them to Himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great, become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Well, what does it mean to be a servant? Well, Jesus set that example. The next passage, John 13, at the occasion of his washing the disciples' feet. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. And not necessarily just the act of washing feet, but the attitude that would be behind it, the servant kind of attitude. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 11, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. He understood what it meant to be a disciple of Christ. He made every effort to follow Jesus and encourage the brethren, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So again, Christ is the one that's held forth as our example. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, to be imitators of God, following his steps. Colossians 3, we're to bear with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, you also should do also. Once again, here's the example, and we're exhorted to follow that example. The last three, 1 Peter 2, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what's right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He set the example for us. Might you be treated unfairly and suffer because of it? Yes. Follow that example. That you may end up doing the same thing. Though specifically about that, I think generally speaking, the attitude that one would have, that he handles unfair treatment properly and that he can suffer what he did with a proper attitude, that just means you look at him and you follow him in all of his attitude. Again, what he thought about God's Word, we're going to look at that in a few moments, how important that was to do his Father's will. And 1 John 2 and verse 6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's just real plain, isn't it? That we need to follow in his steps, to think and do as he did. And then 1 John 3, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Again, if we're following in the steps of Jesus, the willingness to suffer, even when it's unfair treatment, and the willingness to suffer on behalf of someone else. So tonight we're going to be looking at some examples of Jesus' attitude towards Scripture, which is very important. And this first question is, how did Jesus handle temptation? How did he handle temptation?
Satan to get behind you.
All right, he said Satan get behind. Okay. All right.
He used Scripture. He said it is written.
Okay. Went the wrong way. Okay. Anticipate that answer. It is written. By the way, that's very important to remember. When we're tempted, what's the best way you can overcome that temptation? Recall what God says. Whatever the temptation is. Now, that means we have to know what God says. It's going to be real hard to answer temptation with the Scripture if we don't know the Scriptures. So that means reading God's Word, meditating upon it. If we know that we have a particular weakness in some area, to find verses that deal with that, and then commit some of those verses to memory so that we can recall that. Say here, so that when we face that temptation to be just like our example, Jesus, and the answer was Scripture, it is written. So let's follow that example. What was Jesus' attitude towards God's commands? What was his attitude towards God's commands? Well, I'll give you a hint. He never sinned. Which means then, how did he handle God's commands?
Obey
them. Yeah. Whatever God said do, that's what he did. If God would forbid something, he didn't do it. I think one of the, I mean, I just love this example. It's a matter of opinion. You know, when he healed the leprous man, he said, don't go tell anyone. But what did he tell that man to do?
Go show himself to the priest.
Because that's what God commanded. When you think, if there was ever a certainty of a man being healed of leprosy, it would have been that man who was spoken clean by Jesus. He didn't need someone else come along, you know, to pronounce him clean, except for the fact that God said, that's what you do. And so even though there would be absolutely no doubt about how clean that man was from his leprosy, God said that when someone was thinking he was cleansed of leprosy, he was to go to the priest and let the priest declare that to be a cleansing. So Jesus, even in that situation, obeyed his Father's will. Obviously, he never sinned. He never encouraged anyone else to sin. If God had spoken on a matter, then that's what was to be done. That was Jesus' attitude. So Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16 talks about the fact that we have Jesus as our high priest. And here's one who did not sin. He knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, also the same idea that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus never took the liberty to do what he wanted. I want us to read these two passages because they're so really encouraging. They really let us know the kind of attitude we need to have. John 4 and verse 34, if you've got that, you can read that for us, please. John 4 and verse 34.
Anybody else? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work.
All right. My food, they were, in the context they were talking about getting something to eat, there was something more important than food. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And then John 5 and verse 30. Someone read that one.
I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
Let those, especially those latter words, sink deep to hearts. He said, I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father. We live in an age where what I want to do comes first. We all want to do our will. If I'm a true follower of Jesus, if I'm truly following his example, my attitude needs to be not my will is the most important, but I'm determined to do the will of the Father, just like Jesus. So the question we need to ask is, well, do we view Scripture the same way? You know, how much did Jesus depend upon God's word? I mean, it was absolute. How much his attitude was, I've come to do my Father's will. We need to have the same attitude. We'll go to this next one here. How did Jesus view the Scriptures? And this is in Mark chapter 12 and verse 36. And if you've got that, you can read that. Mark 12 and verse 36. These next few points deal with this question. How did Jesus view the Scriptures? Here were the Scriptures before him. What he had at his disposal was the same thing you and I had as far as the Old Testament is concerned. So if you can picture him with however they had the copies of the Old Testament, he could read that. And what was his attitude towards that? So Mark chapter 12 and verse 36. I'm going to read that.
David himself said in the holy place, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet.
What I want us to appreciate in this, and there are other verses, but we'll just look at this one. David's words were attributed to the Holy Spirit. In other words, when David wrote, you know, this is written by David, but David was led by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' attitude towards the Scriptures that he read, even though it was the writing of David in this particular case, This man was led by the Holy Spirit of God. So we're not looking at someone's opinion. We're looking at what God said. Mark, in Matthew chapter 24, another example of this. Matthew 24, verse 15. Through 17. This is part of the discourse Jesus had about the destruction of Jerusalem. And there's something we want to note about verses 15 through 17. Someone have that?
Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are on the housetops not go down to get things out that are in the house.
What do you see as Jesus' attitude towards Scripture in this passage? Okay, he can understand it. And Daniel wrote about what? A coming destruction. Quite a few hundred years before the event. In view of what Daniel wrote so long ago, Jesus then tells the people, you better be getting ready. You better watch out. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, because when that judgment comes, you'd better be on your way out. The point is, how much confidence did Jesus have in any of these prophecies? I mean, of all things, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed? That's what God said was going to happen by the Holy Spirit through Daniel the prophet, and so he had a great confidence in that. Let me tell you why this is so important. I know these are very simple points, and if I was to ask any of us, we would understand this, but things happen that it looks like people forget this is what God says. That people lose confidence in what God says. Well, maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. If God says something will happen, it will. Jesus had that confidence in the Scriptures. There was a tract that came out quite a few years ago when the Lord's church was plagued by, lack of a better, I hate handles, but institutional questions. Who's going to do the work of the church? And there was a tract that came out, it was a very popular tract, and the man said that there was no pattern in Scripture for the work of the church, and that the local church was not sufficient to carry out the Lord's work. You think, here was the Lord's church in prophecy, as we noted in some past lessons, what the church was going to consist of, saved people who submit to the authority of King Jesus. Did God forget something in his plan in regard to the church? Did God not foresee needs that the church would have that the church can't meet? Just as Jesus had confidence in whatever God said about what was going to happen, we need to have that same kind of confidence. And that if God prophesied in regard to the church, and that Jesus is the head of it, and here's the work that he gave it to do, then we ought to have the confidence that God has told us how to do that. That he has revealed his will, and that we can have a confidence that that's a guide that we can follow. And remember in one of our earlier lessons that God intends for his people to be united. Well, has he given us the tools to do that? Of course he has. And we ought to have the same kind of confidence in Scripture that Jesus had. The same idea, this is from Matthew 27 and verse 46. This is at the scene on the cross. And we're told in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now there's obviously good, interesting discussions about this. But when you go back and read that, that's from the first verse of Psalm 22. Jesus doesn't, he's not just limiting himself to one verse. Later in this psalm, David writes about something that's going to happen. It's real positive. He's going to go on to say, you heard my prayer. And I believe what Jesus had in mind when he quotes this particular passage is not just the one verse, but the whole of that psalm. It's a psalm of victory that his servant is going to suffer, but God's going to deliver. Well, once again, we see Jesus' attitude towards Scripture, that even while hanging there on the cross, and it's a very sad and painful situation, but he has a confidence that God will deliver him, that God will hear him, and God will deliver him from this terrible thing. And of course, God did. But once again, that illustrates Jesus' confidence in Scripture. So we need to have that same confidence that whatever it is that God has revealed, if he has said, do this, we ought to do it. If he says, don't do this, don't do that. If he says, here's the plan that I've given you to do a particular work, you follow that plan. We ought to have that same confidence. I don't know of any place where we need to interject ourselves into it. Well, I think there's something better. That's not our place. That's not a confidence in the Scriptures. Well, this is... these last examples here, Jesus talked about Daniel, Jonah, Adam and Eve, Noah and the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, quite a long list of Old Testament characters. What does that show us about what Jesus' attitude was towards Scripture in regard to all those names? And yeah, they're historical. Did they really live? So long ago. But like I said, he had access to the same books we've got access to. We can read about these same people, and Jesus' attitude towards that, these were real people who lived at a real time, who did whatever it is that God recorded about them. And from these people, we can learn valuable lessons. How many times have you talked with someone about the Bible, and one of the things they do is try to discredit what it says by saying, well, it's just a lot of Jewish folklore, myth, made-up stories. Of course, that takes the power out of all those stories. Makes you doubt whether these people even lived or this is what they did. Well, that takes away the power of that. But Jesus had a confidence in that. So was there an Adam and Eve? Yes. And was there a Noah in the flood? Well, that question. Can we learn from that? Yes. And the confidence that Jesus had in those Old Testament stories, we need to have the same confidence. And when we come to the New Testament, again written by inspired men, we ought to have that same confidence that these were real people who lived at a real time, who faced these real problems, and here were the answers to their problems. It is a sufficient and complete guide for us. We need to have that confidence in that Scripture. So again, this question, do we have the same, do we view Scripture the same way as Jesus? It's credible. It's a guide that you can trust in. All right, any questions or comments about any of that? Like I said, I know this is simple, but we're building a house and we're still laying foundation. Okay. Yes. Good thought. Very good. A lot of times when you'll hear people make comments that it becomes obvious they fail to realize the difference between the old and the new covenant, something as simple as that. And so in patience, you want to try to help people understand. There have been times I've simply asked the question, do you know the difference between the old and the new? And it's not the spelling. It's not OLD and NEW, but what makes the old and the new new? And a lot of people don't know that. And so that's when you ought to get excited when you run into somebody like that. Because now you have an opportunity to help somebody understand just a basic division in the Bible that anyone can see if they study it. And again, you can have the confidence that the Scriptures can be understood, that just ought to be an exciting time that you get to help somebody understand that difference. Okay, any other questions or comments? Yes, sir. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, I ask this question, who said these words? Matthew 19, verse 4 says, and he answered, this is where they were asking the question about divorce and remarriage. And Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, who said that? Okay. Who did Jesus say said it?
God.
That he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said. Oh, so wait a minute. I thought Moses said it. Moses wrote by inspiration. And Moses can record what God said. We have any number of examples of that in Mark chapter 7 and verse 8. through 13. I'll just do this point very quickly. Again, it's in the discussion where the Jews have taken Jesus and his disciples to task because they were not following the traditions. Jesus begins to teach them on that. In verse 10, he says, Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Goes on with what they would then say. As a result of that, he says in verse 13, you make the word of God of no effect through your tradition. Well, he said Moses said it, but when they fail to follow that, they're making God's word of no effect. In other words, what Moses wrote was the word of God. You said, well, yeah, I know that, it's basic. But you're going to, you know, there's a lot of people who don't believe that. There are a lot of people who believe that what we're going to be reading as far as instructions, you know, that was just somebody's opinion. I've heard people say Paul was just expressing his opinion about something. Moses just expressing his opinion. I went to a Bible class one time, and I think it doesn't matter where it was, up in the Northeast. And it was a woman teaching this class, and she said, it was in the book of Leviticus, and that she was reading about the how you were to take a rebellious son and stone him to death. She said, obviously, that was written by a bunch of just old Jewish men, and one of them just really had a bad day with his teenage son. And when he showed up for their writing about, you know, the book of Leviticus, that he just said, you know, you just need to stone kids like that to death. And so that ended up in Scripture. Of course, what she failed to realize is that the phrase, God said, the Lord said, similar kind of statements, occurs more times in the book of Leviticus than any other book in the Bible. Well, yeah, Moses wrote it, but as we've seen, when Moses said something, Jesus had no problem saying that's what God said. Or God would say something, that's what Moses wrote. And these men were led by the Holy Spirit of God. So we need to be very grounded and be aware of the fact there are people who will take Bible verses and just say, well, that, you know, that ought not to be there, or that was not inspired, or that was just somebody's opinion. Of course, what that does is just undercut the authority of the Scriptures. Matt?
Along that same argument, which makes this so important, is I've heard, well, that was just, you know, the writer of the Bible was talking about the culture in that day.
Yes.
And that doesn't apply to us today.
Yes.
You know, I was talking to someone about, you know, 1 Timothy 2 about the women teachers. Well, he was just talking, they must have had a problem in that church, and he was writing about that. That doesn't, you know, apply to us today. And so I think the principle that we're talking about right now is very important.
Yes. Yes. Good point. Thank you. Anybody else? So in that passage, Moses was quoted, but then verse 13, it says, but God said. And Luke 24 and verse 25, following the resurrection of Jesus, of course, they were not believing that Jesus had been raised from the dead. He said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Did God through the prophets say this was going to happen? Remember when Jesus would tell his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and there he was going to be sorely mistreated, he was going to be killed and the third day be raised, and what was their response? That's not going to happen. Well, where's the confidence in the scriptures? Here's what it says. What that tells us is that scriptures may tell us something we don't like to hear. And when it does that, it doesn't mean that it's not true. It just means I need to change my attitude about it and say, if this is what God said, then it's true. And then to work from that. So Jesus lets them know he thought it was foolish not to believe. Here's what God says. You ought to believe it. So going back again to the illustration I mentioned earlier about a man who's trying to justify human institutions to do the Lord's work, of all things, making the statement that the Lord's church was not sufficient to do the work God gave it to do. Wow. Here's what God said. And here's Jesus, the head of the church. Jesus doesn't know how to direct the church. Jesus doesn't know how to give the Christians the tools to do what they ought to be doing. I mean, that's just as ridiculous as the disciples not believing about Jesus coming forth from the dead and having to suffer. It didn't make any sense to them. Well, just because it didn't make any sense doesn't mean it's not true. Just you need to accept what God says and go on from that. John chapter 5, verse 39. And then verses 46 and 47, the scriptures were a witness of Jesus. And to reject Jesus was to reject Moses and eventually to reject God. Let's read these two passages. John 5, if you've got that, go ahead and read it. John 5, verse 39, then verses 46 and 47.
You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. Then, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
So, did Jesus have a confidence in the scriptures? Yes. One thing we learned from verse 39, is it possible to look in scripture and miss something? So if there's the danger of doing that, then what should we do? If I'm aware of that danger, then what should I do? Keep looking harder. Yeah. I wonder what got in their way of seeing what the scriptures were in fact saying. We're not told here in this passage. What would you guess would be? Why? How is it they could read the scriptures and not see what it was saying? Man?
Emotion,
yeah.
Desire to be right, proven right.
Okay.
There's a whole lot of things that go into not understanding what you read.
Yes. If you get the preconceived notion, it won't be long before another factor enters into it, and that's pride. Here's the way I think it ought to be. Well, if it doesn't turn out that way, either I have to admit that I was wrong, or I'm going to defend this position because I know I'm right. Now you got trouble. And so the preconceived notions and people being full of pride. Any others? What kept them from seeing what was so obvious?
looking for something different.
Okay.
Like, if I go to the kitchen to look for, say, cheese, but I think it's in a red box, or it's in a yellow box, I might not see it.
Okay.
Because it's not what I was looking for.
Okay. Good thought. Any others? Jason?
A hardened heart.
The what?
Hardened heart.
A hardened heart? Okay. Because when Jesus came, he certainly exposed their sinfulness, and if you don't like that, then you're not going to see what should be the obvious. Matt?
You mentioned a story before about Peter walking through the forest, and he just took one little step off the side, pretty soon you're off the trail of law.
Yes.
So, you know, as we're, a lot of times we'd like to go after our own desires and fleshly lust and everything, and those factor into the way we read this.
Yes.
Instead of reading them the way God wants us to see Scripture, the way he revealed it to us, we're looking at it from a different angle, the incorrect angle, which lets us not understand what the true meaning is.
Yes, good point. So when they were looking for a Messiah, for an example, they were looking for someone to get these Romans out of our lives, get the Romans out of Jerusalem, and so we can have our religion back in our place in the world. The Romans were not their problem, sin was. And they, so long as they thought that the king was going to come and run the Romans out, they weren't ready to hear that they were sinners in need of greater deliverance. So do we view Scripture in the same way? We need to have a confidence that this is God's Word and it will do for us what God has designed it to do. And this next question, this is from the book. Won't be able to finish this. In the book, forget what page it is. If you want to, it's on page 23 at the bottom. What's the common idea in these passages, and how do they inform us about the kind of attitude we ought to have toward God's will? So John 4 and verse 34, Jesus says to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." When we read Jesus saying that, then what's the common idea in this, and what does that inform us about the kind of attitude I need to have and that you need to have?
It's God who's the ultimate authority. And Jesus had that trust and confidence and obedience to him. We should as well.
Okay, all right. In John 5 and verse 30, Jesus says, we read this a while ago, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Once again, this attitude of the willingness to submit, especially that thought, "I do not seek my own will." If that's what kept the Jews from seeing who Jesus was, they had their own preconceived idea. It kept them from seeing the most obvious, their sin and the need for Jesus. Can we run the same risk? That we approach it with a preconceived notion and we miss seeing what it says? Yeah. So we've got to be very careful how we approach God's Word. John 8, verse 29, Jesus says, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Can we say that? Should that be our goal, to say that? Every day. I ought to say that I'm going to please him. I'm glad we got to this one. Who can finish that? If you said something the other day, don't speak up. This is for somebody else who hadn't answered yet.
"Said me, Lord, Lord, I'm embarrassing God."
Okay. Where is it? Somebody help him out.
7:21.
Okay, good. Now you're off the hook for next time I ask that. All of you who haven't answered yet, I hope you're feeling the pressure. Remember that there are verses you just really need to remember to help people. Verses that are so, they're easy to remember, they're easy to understand, they're clear warnings. So Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." But who? "He that does the will of the Father in heaven." Then goes on to say about what people will say in that day. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, many will say to me in that day, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many wonders in your name? And then I will profess unto them, what? I never knew you. Okay, you can't answer anymore. Depart from me. If you already answered, you can't answer. Okay, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So how important is it to do something by the authority of Jesus? Come the day of judgment, if you're not doing that, he will say, depart from me. You're a lawless person. You haven't acted by my authority. Let's see, this is not on the screen. What was that other passage we looked at about calling Jesus Lord? Okay. And someone else tell me what that says.
Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say?
Okay. Good. Good verses to remember. There are just a few other verses, and we'll just pick up here Sunday morning, Lord willing. So make sure you work on the paper that I handed out. On the right-hand side, put all the different ways people justify something that amounts to nothing more than doing it by the authority of men. And the other side, what's it sound like when you are doing about the power of heaven, the authority of God? Okay. Thanks for being here tonight. Thanks for your participation.